Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us, and that in the book of Acts we see you working powerfully, bringing your gospel to all people. Father, we pray that as we look at your word today, you'll give us understanding and help us to understand what it means for us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, 500 years ago was a massive turning point in history. On October 31st in 1517, something happened that sent shockwaves through the Christian world and had dramatic repercussions for the whole world in general. Because on this day, October 31st, 1517, a man named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And he did this in protest against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it wasn't the act of nailing the theses on the door that was significant. In fact, people still argue whether or not he actually did nail his thesis to the door. But what is significant is what the 95 thesis was protesting against. You see, Luther was speaking out against the corruption that he saw in the Roman Catholic Church. The church was selling these certificates of forgiveness called indulgences to people. They were basically teaching that you could earn your salvation or you could purchase your salvation. And the church had also elevated tradition above the Bible so that God's word was no longer the supreme authority, but the church was. But Luther was convinced that from his reading of the Bible is the supreme authority for all things to do with matter, all things to do with faith and practice. And from his reading of the Bible, he was convinced that justification is by faith alone. That is, we're not saved by our good works, but we're saved through faith in Jesus alone. Now, from that day was the start of the Reformation. It spread throughout Europe and across the whole world. The Reformation was the recovery of the gospel of grace. And we are the product of the Reformation because we're a Protestant Anglican church. It is because of the Reformation that we are sitting here today with our Bibles open, listening to God's word being taught with full assurance of our salvation that we have in Jesus. The Reformation was a turning point in history, and this year we celebrate its 500th anniversary. But you know, the Reformation wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for another significant turning point in history. It's a much less well-known day, but an even more significant day. And it's what we read in Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts, as you know, is all about the spread of the gospel after Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. But so far in the first 9 chapters, the only people who have heard the gospel and been saved have been Jewish people. Even the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was a proselyte. He was a converted Jew. Well, Acts chapter 10 is the day the gospel crossed a massive boundary. It's the day when the doors of Christianity were open to the whole world, not only to the Jews, but to all people. It was a turning point in history, so let's look at what it has to say. And I've got 4 simple points on your outline. The first one is an unimaginable meeting. God sets up an unimaginable meeting between 2 men. We meet Cornelius in verse 1. Look at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Cornelius is a religious man. He gave to the poor and he prayed to God regularly. But as religious as he wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And because he was a Gentile, he wasn't part of God's people. But one day he receives a vision from God to send for Peter, and that's what he does. He sends 3 of his men to Joppa. Now, as all this happens, the story shifts to Peter. Look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. And it contained all kinds of 4-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Well, surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Unlike Cornelius, Peter is a Jewish Christian. And Peter is shocked by his vision because the Old Testament food laws clearly prohibit him, a Jew, from eating anything that has been declared unclean. These food laws were part of Israel's holiness laws, and you might remember from our series on Exodus that God had saved his people and called them to be holy. Holiness is all being about being set apart, being distinct. And the purpose of these holiness laws was precisely that, to mark them out as holy and distinct from everyone else. And so as God's people, the Jews weren't to live like the Gentiles. They were to live differently. And this included what they ate at the dinner table. There were clean and unclean foods, and they were not to eat unclean foods. But here's the problem. Over time, the Jews took these laws to mean, don't have anything to do with a Gentile. The Gentiles are unclean people. Don't associate with them. And you can see this from Peter's comment in verse 28. When he says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile." And so Jews would not eat with Gentiles. Jews would not sit next to Gentiles. Jews would not even be in the same room as Gentiles. And so although it was never its intended purpose, the Jewish food laws became a barrier that separated Jewish people from Gentile people. Now, I was watching David Attenborough's Planet Earth recently, and I came across this picture that will come up on the screen. It's an aerial shot of the Himalayas. And right across the middle, that white patchy bits, that's the mountain range. Above it to the north is the plateau, and to the south, the green bit, is the Indian subcontinent. And the Himalayan mountain range creates what is known as the rain shadow effect. What happens is in the summer, the plateau, it draws up this moist air from the south, but the water never arrives at the plateau. Because as the moist air approaches, it's forced up by the mountains and it condenses into rain clouds. And so all the clouds drop their rain on the south side of the mountains, which is why you see such a remarkable difference between the greenness of the south and the arid dryness of the north. Like the mountains, the Jewish food laws have become this barrier separating Jews from Gentiles. And as religious as Cornelius was, he was still unclean in Jewish terms. Can you see that Peter would not have accepted Cornelius' invitation when it arrived? To any devout Jew, this was an unthinkable meeting. But Peter hasn't received the invitation yet, and he's about to learn a life-changing lesson, and this is our second point. Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. Now, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Everything that Peter has ever learnt from his religion is saying to him, "Don't go, Peter. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius is an unclean person. Do not go to Cornelius." But Peter also believes in God, and God is saying to him, "Don't hesitate, Peter. Go." And that's what Peter does. He goes. He invites the men to stay the night, and then the next day, Peter and a few other Jewish Christians follow the men to Caesarea. Between now and meeting Cornelius, Peter reflects on the meaning of the vision, and by the time he reaches Cornelius' house, it's clear that he has understood the vision. Verse 28. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter has understood. Just as Peter is not to consider any food as unclean, so he is not to consider any person as unclean. The Gentiles are not unclean people, and that's why Peter was prepared to visit Cornelius' household without any objection. And so as Cornelius recounts to Peter the vision he received from God, Peter begins to realize why God has set up this meeting. Peter realizes the whole purpose of these events. Verse 34, and this is key. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Everything Peter's religion has ever taught him is being overturned in these two verses. His religion has always taught him that Gentiles were unclean, beyond hope, beyond salvation, and the only way for a Gentile to become one of God's people was to become a Jew. Like the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, for example. He was a Gentile, but he had to become a Jew. You had to accept the Jewish law, and you had to be circumcised, which I gather was enough to drastically reduce the number of applicants. Now, Shuva and I were holidaying in Kangaroo Island last year, which is just off the south coast of South Australia, and we were talking to a woman who moved there recently. She had been living there 3 years, and she absolutely loved the place. But she told us she wasn't born there. And she said that for her to be considered an islander, she had to have been born there, which she wasn't, or she had to have lived there for at least 25 years. The woman, to become an islander, had to become like one of them to be part of them. And she still had 22 years to go. In the same way, that's how Peter viewed the Gentiles. If the Gentiles wanted to become part of God's people, they needed to become Jewish. But verse 34, God does not show favoritism. He doesn't exclude anyone on the basis of their ethnicity. He doesn't exclude anyone on the basis of their culture. And this was always God's plan from the very beginning. It was always God's plan when he chose Israel in the Old Testament. He had always planned to include all the nations in his salvation. So Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6, God says this, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. God does not show favoritism, but he accepts anyone who fears him and does what is right. But doesn't this mean then that Cornelius was already saved? After all, verse 2 tells us that Cornelius is a religious man. He was a God-fearer. But we must look at verse 35 in the context of Peter's whole speech. And the key to understanding verse 35 comes at the end of his speech, in verse 43, where Peter says the only way to receive the forgiveness of sins is to believe in Jesus. That's what it means to fear God and do what is right, to believe in the one that he has sent. And so Cornelius, as religious as he was, as much as he gave to the poor, and as much as he prayed to God, he still needed to hear the gospel of Jesus and to respond to Jesus as Lord. And Peter realizes that's why God has set up this unimaginable meeting, so that he might preach this gospel to Cornelius and his family. This is a life-changing lesson for Peter, because God does not show favoritism, but accepts anyone from any nation who believes in the risen Lord Jesus. And that means the gospel is a universal message, and this is our third point. Peter preaches the same gospel he would have preached to any Jew. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. If you only had 5 words to summarize the gospel, it would be these 5 words in this verse. Jesus is Lord of all. That's the gospel in 5 words. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He's not just the Lord of one nation. He's the Lord of every. Jesus is Lord of all. And the good news about this Jesus, the Lord of all, is that he brings peace. And Peter goes on to flesh out what this means and how he brought it about. So verse 37 and onwards, Peter talks about how Jesus came, and during his public ministry, he was given authority to drive out demons, heal the sick, even raise the dead. In his ministry, Jesus was giving a foretaste of the type of peace that he would bring. But Jesus' ministry did not climax in his miracles or what he said. It climaxed at what happened on the cross. Verse 39. Peter says, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This Jesus has been appointed judge of the living and the dead, and all people will have to give an account to him, you and me. And all people will be condemned for their sin. No one will escape his judgment, because Jesus is the Lord who will judge. But he is also the Lord who saves, because at the cross, Jesus dealt with our sin. He dealt with the penalty of our sins. He took upon himself the punishment that we all deserved. And the message of the gospel is that everyone who believes in him will be forgiven. Everyone will have peace with God and be reconciled to him. As Cornelius and his family hear this gospel message, this universal gospel, they respond in faith, and we see this in verse 44 when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, isn't it? When the Spirit was poured out on all the believers. But back then it was to 3,000 Jews, and this time it's to a Gentile family. And it's convinced Peter and the Jewish Christians that God had indeed extended salvation to the Gentiles. If you turn over the page to chapter 11, what happens there is that Peter defends his actions to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And in verse 17, that's how Peter defends his actions. He appeals to what happened with the Holy Spirit. He says, "If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, how could I possibly hinder God?" When they heard this, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "So then God has given repentance, resulting in life even to the Gentiles." This is the next step in the fulfillment of the mission agenda in chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said that his apostles will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where Acts chapter 10 is the beginning of to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 10 is the day when the doors of Christianity opened to the whole world. Because God does not show favoritism, and his gospel is a universal gospel for all people. So what implications does this remarkable turning point in history have for us? We've got three, and it's on your outline. Firstly, there's no place for racial prejudice. No one is to be rejected or despised or looked down upon because of their race or culture. This is what Peter learnt in verse 28. God does not call anyone unclean, so neither should we. Now, I think very few of us here would think of ourselves as being racially prejudiced, myself included. We probably don't say the sort of things that our parents or our grandparents' generation might have said. We are outraged by racial outbursts or racially motivated attacks when we see them on TV, and our media strongly condemns it. We proudly call ourselves a multicultural country, and this is great. But I wonder if maybe deep down, we are more racially prejudiced than we think. It may not be evident in our words, but I wonder if it's evident in what we think or how we act. Do we hesitate to live in certain suburbs because of who lives there? Do we hesitate to send our kids to certain schools because of who goes there? Do we hesitate to talk to someone else at church because of what they look like, because they are from another culture? Do we make judgments about others based on their ethnicity? Do we stereotype based on other people's ethnicity? Racial prejudice may not be evident in our words, but is it evident in our actions and in what we think? Because God does not call anyone unclean, and so neither should we. Secondly, the gospel is for all people. This is what Peter learnt in verses 34 to 35. If God shows no favoritism to who he saves, then we should not show favoritism to who we preach the gospel to. There is no one who is unfit to hear the gospel. Now, Peter was guilty of thinking of Christianity as for the Jews only. I don't think we're in that danger, but I do think we're in danger of thinking of Christianity as a Western religion. That is, gospel. The gospel is for Westerners only. And so to become a Christian, you have to become like a Westerner. But the gospel is about Jesus as the Lord of all. The gospel is not about responding to a culture. The gospel is not about a God who is a God of one nation. The gospel is about the Lord who is above all cultures, above all nations. And so the gospel cuts right across our racial differences. The gospel is not a Western religion. It will never be an Eastern religion. It is neither of those. It is above all religions and all cultures. And so we are to call people from all backgrounds to repent and believe in him. And how relevant this is for us when so many cultures are at our doorstep. You would know from the results of last year's census that now more than a quarter of Australia's population was born overseas, myself included. And in New South Wales, migrants now make up 28% of our population, of this state's population. And so this pushes us relationally to connect and get to know people who are very different to us. It pushes us outside of our comfort zones as we seek to connect with people who are very different to ourselves and who do not yet know Jesus. But we will do this because Jesus is Lord of all and the gospel is for all. Anglo people, Asian people, subcontinental people, Middle Eastern people, African people, all people. It's the picture of the church in Revelation 7, isn't it? A great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne of God. And finally, we should rejoice. Because while a few of us here might have a Jewish background, most of us are Gentiles. And so we should be deeply grateful to God for extending his blessing of salvation beyond the Jews, and that he allows people like you and me to be included in his kingdom. And that is great reason for rejoicing, is it not? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the one who redeemed us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you do not show favoritism, but that this offer of salvation is to all people who repent and believe in your Son. Father, we pray that we will reflect your character, that we will not show favoritism, that we will not consider anyone unclean, but please help us to set aside our racial prejudices and take the gospel to whoever we come across. Father, we pray that you'll help us to push ourselves outside of our comfort zones, to connect with people who are different to us and who we might not be comfortable with initially. But Father, help us to recognize that Jesus is Lord of all and the gospel is for all. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.